Let us continue in our series through the epistle to the Philippians. We're now up to chapter 3, so please turn to Philippians chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 to 11, and our text will be verses 1 to 3. Look at the first portion of that scripture reading, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. You'll find that on page 1350 of your pew Bible. Hear God's holy and inspired word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain, or I may attain rather, to the resurrection from the dead. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that this morning. Well, I encourage you to have your Bibles open this morning to Philippians chapter 3, as we'll be looking at verses 1 to 3 this morning. Looking at Paul's continued instruction to the church in Philippi. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is not the first time that this letter calls us to rejoice, nor will it be the last time. Several times in this letter, we hear that command to rejoice. We see it here in our text. We'll see it again in chapter 4, verse 4. Paul is simply telling what he had said before, but now with a different emphasis. And you know that verse 1 begins with the word finally. Some have pointed out in a joking way that this word occurs right in the middle of the book and not at the end, just like a minister might say that in his sermon, finally, and then go on to speak for another 10 or 15 minutes. In some people's vocabulary, this word doesn't necessarily mean the end is in sight. However, perhaps the English translation, which makes us draw the wrong conclusion here, the word finally in verse 1 might be better translated now to go on, as if to say, here is the rest, or here's the remaining. It's there to provide a break in thought. As we have said at the very beginning, this is an epistle of joy, broken up into different parts. For example, Christian joy has been explained in chapter 1 as something that needs to be there regardless of the circumstances. Our situations do not give us the foundation to lasting joy. Our source of joy does not lie in our changing lives, but it lies in our Savior Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, joy was expanded on as having the mind of who? The mind of Christ, having His attitude. An example that He gave us, Himself, as He was humbled for our sakes. Paul said that to make His joy complete by being what? By being like-minded, having that like-mindedness of Christ. And now in chapter 3, Paul is saying that joy is something that must be guarded and maintained. Remember how Jesus spoke in John chapter 15, how we are to abide in Him, to remain in Him. That's the only way that the disciples' joy would be full, is when they abided in Christ and when Christ's word filled them. He had spoken to them that His joy would be in them. And as you remember in that passage, He compared their relationship to branches. He's the vine, we are the branches. We're to abide in Christ. If we don't, we'll be cut off and thrown into the fire. And Paul is saying the same thing, in essence, to keep their joy in the Lord and not to be sidetracked by that which wasn't safe, that which was false, that which was counterfeit. Children, have you ever had that happen to you before, of being stuck with a counterfeit bill, some money that was counterfeit? What exactly is that? Well, that's money that is fake. It looks like real money, but someone has made a copy of real money. And if you get one of those bills and you try to bring it to the bank, the bank's not going to take it because it's not real. And if that happens, you've been cheated. And that's what Satan is always trying to do. He's trying to cheat us. Satan is like a master counterfeiter. He works on unsuspecting people. He presents a version of Christianity that looks pretty good, but it's not acceptable to the Lord. You'll be cheated of your joy when you follow anything other than true Christianity. And you will not be acceptable to the Lord. In the same way, counterfeit teachers were attacking the church. Their ideas and their teaching robbed the church of joy. And so Paul gives three commands so that the church would remain in joy. And we look at this morning with those three points. First, rejoice in the Lord. Secondly, watch out or beware. And then thirdly, know true grace. So first of all, rejoice in the Lord. Well, it may seem like Paul's being too repetitive about rejoicing, but you should know that this is a command. This is a command that's in the Scripture. It's imperative, just like the other commands that we have. We're not to steal or to hate. We're to honor our parents. A gloomy Christian is a sinning Christian. If we're not rejoicing in the Lord, then we're sinning. If we are living the Christian life with no joy in our hearts, then life, quite frankly, is a drag. And it's for that reason that we're challenged, first of all, to rejoice. And Paul explains why he brings that command out in verse 1. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now the word tedious has the idea of it not being burdensome, as if to say it's really no trouble at all for me to repeat this. It was for their safety, for their good. And so it shouldn't be a nuisance to be told to rejoice in the Lord for the third or the 10th or the 114th time. We need that reminder. Our joy can so easily be evaporated. We forget to find our joy in the Lord, and perhaps we try to find it in something else in this world, in possessions. We get all our priorities wrong. Or our joy in being a mother is squelched by all the demands and responsibilities that are placed upon us. And that's why we need to be brought here again together and brought under God's word and to hear this command once again. What does it mean to rejoice? Well, rejoicing doesn't mean that you need to have a constant temperament or personality, like the kind of personality that we might speak of as someone who is jovial or good humored. The Bible doesn't give this huge analysis of what joy is. There is, however, a lot that is said here and elsewhere of Jesus Christ and knowing Him and serving Him and being close to Him. Now, or note rather, that we are to rejoice in the Lord, in Him, to rejoice in who He is. And not just who He is or what He has done, but also considering the blessings that we have received from Him. Just consider the goodness of the Lord and the many things that we have. Bible says that you are to rejoice in the wife of your youth. We're also to be glad with the food that God puts on the table. We're to be thankful for the new home we're in and the means that the Lord has provided to us to buy this home. We rejoice over the resources to fix it up. We're to rejoice in the healthy arrival of a baby, or in the new work we have, or in the church family that we have, or in the fact that an operation was successful. When you look at your life, congregation, there are many things that we're to be thankful for. We don't see these blessings as the world does. We rejoice in thankfulness for the relationship that we have with the living God, who is the author of these blessings and 10,000 more. All good gifts are sent from the Father of lights, and we need to acknowledge Him. That's when we have real rejoicing, when we can be thankful for what we've been given. Christians are to rejoice in the Lord, verse 1 says. That means that we're to be marked with what Jonathan Edwards described as religious affections. Our emotions and our hearts are to be affected so that we rejoice in the inner person as we think of the blessedness of Jesus, of what Jesus is to us. It means that true Christianity is not just a matter of the head, but it's also it's a matter of the heart, having that heart affection for Christ. True joy can only have its source in the Lord. So we're to find our joy in Him. So you're being told nothing new. This is not different, congregation. This is the old truth. It's an old treasure that's being brought out again to your eyes to behold. And it comes out fresh with that truth, so that we really need to realize where our affections are. We should find our joy in the Lord and in the truth of who He is. That's genuine Christianity, when we acknowledge the Lord as the true joy giver. Because there's a specific reason why Paul is going over this well-trodden ground. There was a potential for false teaching to creep in. And whenever we are led into that which is false, our joy can be evaporated. You ever noticed how there's that joylessness in cults or in sects? When there is a shift from the Lord and the truth of who He is and how He saves us, then you don't have that true joy. It's just not there. And so Paul gives the second command, which we see in verse 2, which is our second point. watch out. Three times that the word beware is used there, if you see in verse 2. And these three terms are carefully chosen to reflect what is being warned against. There are false teachers, and their teaching can rob believers of joy, as Jesus warned us in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember where he said that? Beware of what? Of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves, and they will attack the church. The villains that the Philippians must beware are described with alliteration in the original Greek. They all begin with the letter K, kunas for dogs, and kaukas ergades for evil workers, and katatome for the mutilation. Most likely the false teachers here were Judaizers who insisted that in order to be a true Christian, it was necessary that you had to follow the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Now to us, it may seem so pathetic, but thousands in the early church were yielding to this. They taught that a man could be a rejoicing child of God only by getting circumcised. It's almost hard to believe, yet multitudes were following these practices. And so Paul, he had to warn the church about this. First, consider the term dogs. You don't just call anybody a dog. There are actually two words in the New Testament for dog, both from the same root. One is kunarion, that means a little dog. This would be a word that you'd use for your little pet dog that you'd have in the house. But the word here is kunas, and it's used for scavengers. When we were in Mexico, there are many dogs that are like that. They're scruffy looking. They're wandering around in the streets at night. They're barking all the time. They have no home. And they basically are looking for anything that they can eat. So they're eating garbage or refuse that's thrown out on the street. And that's the idea behind this word kunas. These were dogs that were in packs. They snarled. They were wild. They would literally prowl the ancient streets without an owner and without a home. And they would feed on garbage, on filth. They would fight one another. They would attack people. You know how the Bible gives that image quite a bit, actually. You think of the parable that Jesus told of Lazarus, who was lying out in the street, and the dogs came along and they licked his sores. A missionary in Africa tells a story about walking in Nairobi around 10 p.m. There are no street lights. Suddenly a pack of snarling dogs come running toward him, looking for something to eat, and they come closer and closer, and you hear them snarling away, and then they keep walking, keep running somewhere else. They run past. And so too, the church has to beware of false teachers who come out of the darkness of the pit and snarl, and they're out to consume us. Paul is saying that these Jews were distorting the gospel so that they themselves became the dogs. You know how Jews spoke of Gentiles being dogs? They were the dogs. Since they didn't appreciate that our salvation is found completely in Jesus Christ. And Paul furthermore called them evil workers. They took pride in their outward obedience to the law, but their religious works were evil in God's sight because they took pride in their own achievements and they trusted in their good deeds as a means of making themselves right before the Lord. Such trust in human works brings glory to man and invalidates what Christ has done for us on the cross. You know, people might work hard for their religious beliefs and to be sincere about it, but that doesn't mean they have They have joy. You remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? He spoke of them in this way. He said, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Jesus didn't say that. They had a lot to teach us about zeal and sincerity. But they were making people sons of hell, just like they themselves. The Apostle Paul did not deny that they were working hard for what they believed. So do Islamic terrorists today. The same with those who belong to cults. They're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. They're sincerely in error. And therefore, those who are zealous for religious activities but do not trust in Christ alone for their salvation are considered evil workers. However, the Bible's clear. We're saved by grace through faith apart from any works. Genuine saving faith always results in a life of good works. But the order of faith and works is essential. No human efforts can commend us to God. A true Christian never glories in his good works, but he glories in Christ. And moreover, Paul says to watch out for the mutilation. What a word that is, the mutilation. They would never come to your door and say, "Hi, I'm the mutilation." They wouldn't go around telling other people that they were belonging to this type of a group. Paul gave them that name because they insisted that circumcision was essential to salvation. They thought that by achieving something spiritually, that this is what had to happen. But they were butchers. They simply cut men's bodies. We think today of the obsession today with body piercing that some people have. Does it affect their values? Does it give them a peace of conscience and forgiveness? It can't any more than a tattoo. Throughout his ministry, Paul had taught that to add circumcision to the work of Christ does not make the gospel better. It actually destroys it. And so with a play on words, Paul says they were cutters. They were butchers, not friends of salvation, but agents of destruction. They mutilate joy and they destroy real hope. Now you might be saying to yourself this morning, how relevant is this to us? We don't have Judaizers going around and trying to convert everybody. And yet we have the same problems today. People who are saying all the time, if you want to be right with God, you've got to do this. You've got to light this candle. You've got to go through this ceremony. You've got to say this prayer, do this ritual. Or you've got to join this organization, be part of this, have this special kind of baptism. You've got to work your way into the kingdom. We've heard those things many times. There are only two religions in this world. The religion of salvation by grace through Jesus Christ and the religion of human achievement. And that second one is every other religion that's on earth. We see it in false religions with Hindus trying to earn their way in, buying offerings, lighting incense, going to the temple to appease the gods. With Buddhists denying themselves and meditating and chanting with the hopes of leaving this existence and entering into a nothingness, a nirvana, which is their heaven. These are people who want to come along to those of us who believe in grace and believe we're saved by grace and impose on us some kind of legalistic code by which we are to earn our way to heaven. And some say you can't get into heaven apart from their own water baptism. You believe and you are baptized in their water tank. And if you're not, you can't get to heaven. Some would say that you have to pray a certain amount of time, or you have to have certain prayers that you say. There are always going to be people around who will say, who will rather impose works or symbols or systems on grace. And whether they come as Judaizers or Hindus or Buddhists, or whether it's the occult, or the occult, whatever religious system that puts anything in there, it convolutes the pure grace of God. And the Philippians here needed to know the difference. They needed to be careful. In fact, in verse 2, beware, as we said, is mentioned 3 times. Beware of them today as well, congregation, because they will rip the joy of the Lord right out of you, and they won't give true hope. And that's why we always have to ask ourselves the question, where do we place our confidence? In whom do I glory and boast? Though we all know that we receive God's grace through Christ alone, we can too easily begin to take pride in our personal achievements. You know, we start to put ourselves a couple of notches above someone else. Or we can put our pride behind a facade of humble self-deprecation. But in our own hearts, we're seeking some kind of solace in our own flesh and what our own hands have done. But instead, we need to see that Christ and Christ alone deserves total confidence. For Christ alone conveys to us the righteousness of God. Paul goes on in this well-known chapter to speak of everything that he had done as being rubbish. And actually, rubbish is a fairly mild translation. It's really what he's saying is it's dung. It's excrement. And what good is manure but to be spread out on the field? And that's about it. The world is filled with this kind of religious sincerity. People who are very sincere in their religion, who make great efforts, personal sacrifices, wanting to please God. And they go to church. And sometimes every day, not just Catholics, but sometimes Protestants can have that mindset. They fulfill a function. They pray their prayer. But God is not impressed with zeal. Salvation is not by ritual. Salvation doesn't come through religion, and salvation doesn't come through zeal. Paul considered his own zeal one big pile of manure. There's nothing good in us. We instead are to gain Christ, and to gain Christ alone. Like that hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Everything that we are and do is to be counted as loss, and our boasting must be in Christ. Well, that brings us to verse 3, and to our third point, where Paul says, no true grace, for we are the circumcision, he says. The Jews said they were the circumcision and the Gentiles were dogs, but that's not the case. Circumcision is something we'll be looking at this afternoon, but it was a covenant sign and seal. It marked a man out. God's promises were extended to that man as God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham and with his seed. The sign of the covenant relationship thus is applied to true Christianity today. But how do we know that we belong? Well, we're following true Christianity when we worship God in the Spirit. Jesus said, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. True Christianity follows the Spirit, and it follows the truth. It lives in submission to the inner workings of the Spirit. Nowadays, you have a lot of people following their own opinion. If you were to ask people, what do they think about marriage or morals or about euthanasia? People are going to respond by saying, well, you know, it's actually sinful to live that way. The Bible says this. No, they're not going to talk that way. People have rejected the standard of the Word and are not submitting to the Spirit's work. But we're to have all our thoughts captive to what the Word of God says, and we're to be submissive to the indwelling of the Spirit. We're also following true Christianity when we boast in Christ. That's what the word here, rejoice, means in verse 3. It means to glory, to glory in Christ Jesus. He's our great teacher. He's our great King. How do you know that you're glorying in Christ? It's when you always return to Him and see His greatness. You don't forget Him when your life is going well. You don't forget Him after you failed an exam. You're enthusiastic about what He has done and what He teaches you week after week. If you had anything less, you would not be satisfied. He is your prophet. He's your priest. He's your King. You boast in Him and the glory, and you glory in His name because of His power and His many blessings. And furthermore, we're following true Christianity when we put no confidence in the flesh. The flesh here doesn't mean the principle of remaining in indwelling sin. It means our accomplishments, our gifts, our possessions, our education, our traditions, those things which make us feel superior to others. All this we count irrelevant, because if we trust in them, they're bound to fail. They can't earn us favor with God. We can't rely on them. The flesh is what a person is apart from the grace of God. You cannot have confidence in Christ and confidence in the flesh at the same time. You have to make a choice. There must be a separation between serving the flesh to serving Christ. And so there's then a very good reason to follow Paul's warning. If we don't, we could lose our joy. And why is it that people do tend to ignore warnings? It could be because they think that somehow it doesn't apply to them. Or it's because they're not taking it that seriously. I was reading about the Columbian ice fields in Jasper National Park. Some of you may have been there before. And it says, it said there that you can walk to the edge of one of the glaciers, but there are signs in several different languages that warn people not to step over the barrier. And it explains why. It says that there are hidden crevices covered by recent snowfalls where you can easily fall to your death. And even though there's that warning, in spite of all this, people keep stepping over the barrier and falling into the crack. And some have died. They've been killed. Paul warns us to beware of teaching which may rob us of our joy in the Lord. That's not for people who we may consider foolish. That's a warning for us. We have to take it to heart, because we could easily head into false ideas or teaching. So let us put all our confidence in Christ Jesus and beware of any substitute so that we're deceived. Let us put our faith completely in Jesus Christ. Amen.